vision and that dream, quite often, or more often than not, looks dramatically different when you finally get there, even though it's a realization of the dream. And so therefore, a time of development has to happen to prepare us for that thing which he's called us to, and also to be able to handle and navigate the stuff that's involved with that vision and that dream and that picture of our future selves. And so tonight, I'm so excited. One of my favorite people in the Bible. We're going to dive right in. We find her story in the Old Testament. Her name is Esther, and she's a Jewish girl who's living in Persia. Go, Esther! Yeah.
Love her.
So here's the thing. So those of you who aren't familiar with Esther, and for those of you who are familiar with Esther, I might point out some things that you may or may not be familiar with. So to catch you up, so Esther has a book in the Bible. It's awesome. And Esther lives with her older cousin, Mordecai. And he adopted her when her parents died, when she was a very young age. And so they lived in Persia, which was formerly Babylon, Persia, and now it's modern-day Iran, just to give you some context. And so here's what's going on. The king of Persia's wife, and so he sends out this announcement that he's going to have basically this kind of contest in order to find his wife. And so Esther enters into the Persian version of The Bachelor. Yes. And here's the thing, homegirl makes it. She and a bunch of other young ladies. And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to pick up in Esther chapter 2, verse 12. Here we go. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. And so Esther makes it, man. She makes it on The Bachelor. It's awesome. Right? But now she's got to wait. She's got to wait. But here's my quick question. 6 months and 6 months of oils and perfumes, how dirty and nasty and stinky were these ladies, for crying out loud, right? I mean, 12 months. Seriously? Like, just take a bath. I think you're good. But no, it takes a while to be developed when we're in Persia. Now, here's the thing. She will not even get a chance to even meet the bachelor for 12 months, right? She's got to wait. But finally, she gets to meet the king. Verse 16. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. Who is Vashti? We'll get to her in a little bit. So here we go. Esther, girl, you have made it. You got the rose. Woo! Come on, Esther. Right? Let's watch the final episode right now. So your time in the dark room of those 12 months, it's over. Now you made it. You made it. You've been developed. You're good. Your dark room time is complete. Or is it? See, here's the thing. Esther early on quickly discovers that the king has a royal advisor, and his name is Haman, and Haman is not a good guy whatsoever. Not a good guy whatsoever. If you remember the cartoon version of Aladdin, remember Jafar? That's Haman. That's who I think of whenever I see Haman, right? The guy's going, "Hello, my liege." Anyway, because here's the thing. Here's the thing about Jafar. Here's the thing about Haman. Now, he absolutely hates Mordecai, because Mordecai will not bow down in his presence. And so here's what he does. He devises this kind of scheme to trick the king into signing an edict, a law, that would cause all the king's forces to eliminate all of the Jews throughout Persia. Kill all of them. Well, cousin Morty gets wind of this plan, and he goes to Esther and he writes a memo, basically sends an email. And here it is, chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's officials, he says, hey, you got to do something about this. He's like, Esther, you're in the office, you're queen, you got to do something about this. And then Esther sends him an email back. Chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king, cousin Morty, he has not even called for me to come to him for 30 days. Well, then Mordecai sends an email back. Chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Girl, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace that you will actually escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, yeah, deliverance and relief for the Jews, it will arrive from some other place. Like, God will do what he's going to do. But Esther, you and your relatives will die, and I'm one of your relatives. Then he asks this big question. He says, Esther, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Well, now we see it. Now we see the whole, what the dark room and all that. Now we get it. Now we know why you're here. Here's your moment. And she has this moment where she says, well, if I die, I die. And then she devises this brilliant plan, and she approaches the king, and he gives her favor. And in the process, not only repealing that law that Haman put into play, and the king has him taken out. And to this day, the Jewish people still celebrate something known as Purim. It is the remembrance and celebration of God preserving the Jewish people. So way to go, Esther! Woo! Right? Yes. Clap for Esther. Courage, amazing grace under fire. So here would be a great moment. Actually, I could just end early. I could bring out the band and say, go be an Esther, CSF. Right? Just go be an Esther. But I think that might be pointless, because I'm pretty sure most of us in the room, you already are like Esther, but not in ways that maybe you want to admit. And I'm going to explain. For those of you who don't know, Esther is a very strange book. The name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther, and because of that, right? And not just God. There's no miracles. There's no plague sent down from heaven. There's no prophecies. None of that is there. And as a result, it's been ignored and even disregarded throughout history by a bunch of different scholars. Look, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1945 or 47? Somebody from seminary. 45. We'll just go with 45. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered, just of the Old Testament, every single book of the Old Testament, either fragments were discovered or entire books like Isaiah, every single one of the books were discovered except for Esther, nothing. When John Calvin decided to write all his commentaries, he wrote all the commentaries except for Esther. When Luther put out what's called the Luther Bible, he did include Esther, but he was very reluctant to do so. See, Esther's actions are highly contested among scholars. Her choices were not necessarily those that would scream, now go be an Esther. And so to explain, let me give you a little bit of history. I kind of told this on the first night. So if we just have the kings, you got King Saul divides, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It talks about how the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they're saying, turn back. God would send prophets, turn back. They didn't. So God used two neighboring countries, Assyria and Babylon, to basically put them in time out. Okay? Assyria crushed the northern kingdom. Babylon came and crushed the southern kingdom. And in that moment, they took hostages, basically, Jewish young teenagers, really, boys and girls, men and women, and then hauled them over on to Babylon. And so that is a time known as the exile. So it's 70 years. But at the end of the book of Daniel, if you read, the final king after Persian, the Medes and the Persians came in and took out Babylon. Now the Persian king, King Cyrus, says, hey, you may go back and rebuild your temple in Jerusalem. Finally, finally, this is what the Jewish people wanted. This is what they've been praying for years and years and years. But commentaries point out that Esther and Mordecai, they're Jewish, but they chose not to go back. And I don't know why. Maybe it was like, hey, maybe they were like, listen, Susa, the capital of Persia, it has all the niceties and all the conveniences of living in like Atlanta, any big city. Why would I want to go back to Jerusalem? It'd be like going back to some hurricane-wrecked town in Florida. No, we're going to stay here. We don't know why. But they chose not to. And think about this. I don't know if you know this or not, but Esther, that's not her real name. Her real name is Hadassah. Hadassah is her Jewish name. She chose the name Esther so that she would look like Persian, so that she could hide in plain sight. And to add to the sketchiness of the or possible sketchiness of the story, this whole story of her become becoming queen has been romanticized almost to an utterly incorrect degree. And here's what I mean. King Xerxes was not a good guy. Do you know why he was looking for a queen? Why it's time? Because King Xerxes, at the beginning of Esther, we read, he throws this big self-involved party for himself. For like two to see all of his awesomeness, all the money he has and all of his stuff. And it's this drunken party. And he's in this drunken stupor and he gets this idea. You think this is good? Hold on, bring out my lady. He wants to show off. That's my drunk Xerxes impression. Thank you. I do birthday parties. I'm kidding. He's like, bring out my lady. Well, Queen Vashti has too much self-respect. And so she says, no, fool, I'm not coming out there. And so he says, fine, I'll just get a new queen. And so CSF, so now this good Jewish girl who's pretending to be Persian enters into this Persian contest, and she gets the rose. And everyone knows in the land the character of this self-absorbed king. And so when she finally actually meets the king, sometimes we have this tendency, like maybe some movies are made and stuff like this, we have this tendency to think it's some sort of romantic picture, like she enters into his presence and they have some sort of sweet conversation. Like the king says, well, Esther, tell me a little about yourself. And Esther's like, well, I love puppies. I love long walks on the beach and my favorite color is periwinkle. That's not what happened at all. That's not how it went. King Xerxes did not become a gentleman overnight. Often what we want to do is read into the text that maybe it was her purity, maybe it was her chastity that actually won him over. That's not what happened. Scholars say that is not what happened. He's a self-absorbed king who simply takes what he wants. CSF, this was not a date that involved dinner and a rom-com in any form or fashion. This was a one-night stand. She was not the love of his life by any form or fashion. She was like one girl of many standing in line, like somebody waiting in line at the DMV, just waiting for them to call her number. And the king was like, next, 87. He only called her. Actually, he chose her. Listen, he chose her because she was physically appealing to him. And he only called her into his presence whenever he wanted to get jewelry. As Esther even says, he hasn't even called on me in a month. And so here's my point. None of this behavior is model Jewish girl behavior. So CSF, help me out. Why is this story even in our Bible? When I first started to think about what characters I would teach on, I'm like, yeah, I could do David, and I could do Joseph, and I could do Daniel. Because Daniel, the story that he and his friends have, amazing darkroom experience, unbelievable. And the story of Daniel is so clean and so clear. Like he and his friends are kidnapped from Jerusalem, from Judah, and brought back to Babylon. And they are put into the king's service after 3 years of training. Hadassah had won. And Daniel and his friends, they do everything right. Just read the book, everything right. Hadassah, right? She chooses a Persian name, Esther, right? You know why? To hide her Jewishness. But Daniel and his friends, they do the opposite. They actually ask for concessions for their Jewishness. They're like, hey, we're not going to eat the king's food. We've got to have our own food. Why? We're Jewish. This is who we are. We're already in a covenant with the Almighty God. That's what's down. That's what's happening. Yeah. So can you help us out? We have no record whatsoever of Esther refusing anything. As a matter of fact, there's a line in Scripture in Esther that says she did exactly what they expected of her. With Daniel, when there's a law passed to say, you cannot pray to Yahweh, Daniel doesn't even budge. There's no description in Scripture that he even agonized over his decision. Here's what he did. He went home just like he always did, threw open the window just like he always did, and started praying to Yahweh just like he always did, and willing to accept the consequences. When Esther had her for such a time as this moment, she balked at it at first. She's like, no, the risk is too high. It took Mordecai to convince her to actually go to bat for his... My point is, Daniel and his friends, they do everything right all the time. So really what I should say is CSF, now go be a Daniel. Go do everything right all the time. All right, bring out the band. Take an offering. We could have a good one, Brian. But the problem with that, the bigger problem with that, is as much as I hate to admit it, I'm not like Daniel. I mean, I want to be. But tragically, history shows that when I'm with, and I'm in the context of a dark room, I've never done all the right things all the time. I never, right? I never make the best decisions. And so if the scholars who suggest that actually Esther made some faulty choices are correct, then here's my reality. Then I have a propensity to be more like Esther than I do Daniel just about every single day of my life. And I have a feeling that I'm not the only one in the room who feels this way. See, here's the reality. When you're in the dark room, right, there's confusion and there's uncertainty, we rarely ever make the best decisions are the right choices. Now, we never make all the right choices all the time. Sometimes we don't make the wisest decisions, and sometimes we actually make the wrong decisions. And listen to this. Sometimes you and I are the ones who actually put ourselves in the dark room as a consequence, that we have to walk through our consequences. But here's what I've discovered, is that God often uses the consequences of our choices as the dark room of our development, as God's saying, hey, I'm going to use that. Yeah, you're walking through that now, and that's difficult. Yeah, and if you hadn't made that decision, then you wouldn't be walking in those consequences. But I'm going to use even this to refine you. See, here's what happens. You and I have a tendency called 10 lack. Now, some of you might be thinking, what is that, Hebrew, that Greek? You're using some Aramaic on us? What's happening? No, I'm not. I'll explain. But here's what I know. Every single one of you have played this game. You've played this game. And let me give you some context. You'll know what I'm talking about here in a second. So my nephew and my niece, they grew up in Alabama. It's from where my wife's from. And so when they were younger, years ago, we would go to Alabama, and they would be there, and we would play, and I had such a great time. And I remember when they were like 5 and 6, Michael and Jesse. Here's what would often happen. Like Michael would say, Uncle Rob, let's 10 lack we're dinosaurs. And I'd say, okay, you 10 lakh, you are a velociraptor, now 10 lakh, I am a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I'll say, I will get you my claws of death. Yes, Uncle Rob, let's 10 lakh that. Or my sweet niece would say, Uncle Rob, let's 10 lakh, I'm a princess, and you 10 lakh, you're a prince, and you save me from the mean man. And I say, yes, my lady. Yes, Uncle Rob, let's 10 lakh that. It's 10 lakh. It's Alabama for pretend like. That's what 10 lakh is. It's basically saying this, let's pretend like we're something that we're actually not, right? Let's 10 like that. And you may think, you know, yeah, as a kid, sure, yeah, we play that, sure. But not as adults, but the reality is we do. We do, and quite often, tragically, we play it with God. We have a propensity to justify and rationalize our desires and our motives, and it causes us to make unwise decisions, and we start pretending like, and then we have to walk in those consequences. And you may think, well, how do we do that? I see it happen all the time. I did a lot of it myself. Like, hey God, let's 10 lakh, you're okay with me not trusting you. Hey God, let's be a good person, and then you'll let me into your heaven, even though Scripture says nothing about good people getting to heaven. It says forgiven people get into heaven. Hey, God, let's 10 like I can compromise your morals and you'll be okay with it. Hey, Jesus, let's 10 like my sin actually didn't put you on the cross. Let's 10 like you're okay with me choosing fear over faith. Hey, God, let's 10 like I can take some of your scripture and just ignore it and just embrace the stuff that I really like. Can we 10 like that? Well, here's the reality. God has never, nor will he ever play 10 like with you, ever. And what tragically also happens is we play that game and then we get kind of far removed from it and we have this regret. We have this conviction that falls upon us. And so we're like, oh, and I'm walking in the consequences with a deep regret. And then that's when our real enemy, Satan, steps in and starts whispering into your ear to say, oh, are you kidding me? In light of what you've done, God's through with you. He's through with you. That hope, that dream, that vision, that plan, your future, no, he wants nothing to do with that. He's not going to use you now. No, you're somebody who plays 10 lakh. Are you kidding me? No. And he wants to convince you that he's done with you. In light of what you said, in light of what you've done, God wants nothing to do with you. And I know most of you know this, but if you don't, please hear me. He's a liar. He's a liar. The gospel says the exact opposite of that. Now listen, like I said earlier, God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther, but that does not mean that he's not there. It doesn't mean that he's absent. As a matter of fact, I believe he's all throughout Esther if you just have eyes to see it. We think he isn't. And here's the thing, the cross of Jesus Christ screams to the world, I know you're not perfect. That's why I sent my son to die for you. The cross of Jesus Christ screams that God is not shocked by our propensity to make wrong decisions and even play 10 lakh. And the redemption found in Jesus screams to us that God, in his great kindness and his sovereignty, still uses broken, messed up propensity to play 10 lakh people all the time. People like you and people like me. That is the beauty of the gospel. It's the absolute beauty of the gospel. There's a passage, it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I love to think on this for myself, and I love to pass it on. When Paul, the apostle, gave these words to the Christians in Philippi, these words had to cover them, shower them with deep comfort and deep peace, because that's what they do for me, and possibly they'll do them with you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this, I am sure of this, I put all my chips in on this, that he, meaning God, who began, who started, who initiated that good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying here? What he's trying to get them to understand? He's trying to help them understand that God always finishes what he starts. Or to put it another way, the one who creates the film will always develop the photo. He started it. He created the film. He'll develop the photo. Right? God sent his son. You didn't do that. He initiated that. As followers of Jesus, God moved you from death to life. God placed his spirit within you. God adopted you. God placed that dream, that hope, and that vision within you. God brought you that person in your life. God actually led you to that great university. God led you to that city. He started that, and whatever he starts, CSF, he finishes in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. And whether he led you to that darkroom experience or it's a consequence of your own actions, here's what you need to know, as we've been saying, he's there with you. He's there with you. He's still developing you into the person that he needs you to be. And if God is responsible for not only creating the film, but also developing the photo, here's what it also means. God is not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. The grace of Jesus Christ covers you. He is not done with you yet. You know, most sermons that I hear on Esther, they suggest that the pinnacle of her whole calling, of her whole anointing and appointing, is really kind of boiled down to her for such a time as this moment. And that moment is amazing, and it's full of courage, and it's outstanding. But it is not her only shining moment. As a matter of fact, I believe she has a bigger one. So if you go into another book, the book of Nehemiah, we see something there. This takes place several years after the book of Esther. Now, Nehemiah is a Jewish person. He's serving as the cupbearer or the butler, like we talked about, to the new king of Persia. And he's burdened. He's broken-hearted because he just received news that, yes, while the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem after that they let them go back after the return, the reality is the walls are still down. And you need to understand, in those days, for a city to be respectable, it had to be fortified. And so part of the city is still in rubble, and the walls are all down, and he's weeping. He's like, no, no, no. And so he is sad in the presence of the king. One day he walks into the presence of the king, and the king asks him, he's like, Nehemiah, what's going on? Why are you so sad? And so he tells him what's going on. And the king says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, the king said to me, Nehemiah, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. I love this. You ever have these moments like someone asks you a question or you're in the middle of something, you're just come to this kind of crossroads, and in that moment you're just like, God, give me the words, give me the words, give me the words. Verse 5, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it, meaning Jerusalem. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. CSF, do you know who the queen was sitting next to Nehemiah all those years later? It's Esther. And she's not sitting next to her husband, Xerxes. She's sitting next to her son, Artaxerxes. See, Esther's for such a time as this moment is amazing, without question, unbelievable, amazing, right? Without question. But it wasn't her only moment. I believe one of her greatest moments was sitting there beside her husband and her son all those years as their greatest influence. See, God's plan was not simply just to preserve his people from Haman. God's ultimate plan for Esther was to influence her husband and her son throughout those years so that when God was actually ready to send Nehemiah to go rebuild Jerusalem, that Nehemiah would actually get a yes and full backing from the king, so that Jerusalem, the prototypical city of God, would actually live and thrive again, so that eventually, on one dark Friday, so many years later, a savior would go there and be crucified, would be buried, and be raised to life. So that the world would know the great depth of the Father's love. So that the world would know that God always keeps his promise. God always finishes what he starts. So that the world would know that the one who creates the film always develops the photo. And so here's the reality. Whatever he starts, he finishes. And so that means you too. Some of you right now, even as I've been talking about 10 lakh, you got some decisions and choices that you've made in the past, or maybe you're currently making right now, and there's some conviction and some regret. And the enemy's probably been speaking to you for I don't know how long, but here's what you need to know. He always finishes what he starts, and he's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. And so knowing that, here's something you also have to understand about the dark room, is that the process doesn't always look like progress. See, in order for film to be developed, right, it goes through that intricate system, process of chemical bath and whatnot. Too much light, it's overexposed. Do it over again. Not enough light, it's underexposed. Do it over again. Not enough right time in the chemicals, not the right chemicals mixture. The colors are off. Start over again. See, I'm sure that Esther had all the aspirations, right, to do all the right things all the time, just like every Jewish boy or girl her age. But along the way, things didn't necessarily go the way that she had planned. And again, if the scholars are correct, along the way, she made certain compromises. And maybe along the way, her list of things that she said she would never do eventually became a list of things that now she'd already done. But God was not done with her yet. See, life for most of us, here's the reality. It can feel like one step forward and two steps back. But those who put their faith in Christ, those who are who put their entire faith in the grace of Jesus, the Father, he doesn't just forgive us, but he places his Spirit within us to comfort us and to guide us, yes, but also to convict us and redirect us when we get to the next crossroads and the next and the next and the next. The dark room is where we get developed, and it is a process, and quite often the process doesn't look like progress, and it doesn't feel like progress, because sometimes it takes too long or longer than we want, and sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's like, man, I don't think this will ever end. None of you were alive when this happened, but when I was 10 years old, actually when I was 9 years old, there was a mountain in Washington, Mount St. Helens. Beautiful. Like you'd want to go there and go picturesque, amazing, beautiful, Mount St. Helens. But in 1980, there was an eruption. Half the mountain blew off. It was a cataclysmic event. I mean, it looks like you're walking on the moon right now with that picture. And in that moment, that picture is 1 year after the eruption. If you were to go to Mount St. Helens and bring someone with you and say, hey, one day this place is going to look beautiful, you'd stand on that mountain right there and go, you are on crack. Ain't nothing going to grow up in this thing. This is a desert wasteland. And maybe after year two, three, four, you see a little sprig of grass saying, I promise you it's going to be beautiful. And you'd be like, man, come on, it's just a blade. And they've started planting a few trees, and you're like, yeah, but I mean, come on. But 35 years after that picture, that is what Mount St. Helens looks like now. Beautiful, lush, gorgeous. It's a process. And at times, the process does not look like progress. But he's not done with you yet. See, as followers of Jesus, we have a season of darkroom experiences. But for the duration of our lives, here's the reality. The durations of our lives, right, in our good moments and bad moments, God is continuing. Paul would say he's conforming us into the image of Jesus. And from a certain perspective, I don't believe Esther ever left the dark room. Yes, she had seasons. But I don't believe we ever leave the dark room, because he promises us. Once Christ is in us, he says, I'm going to refine you until the day I call you home. So our lives are spent in the dark room, in various dark rooms within that dark room, until Jesus comes back or he calls us home. And all along the way, CSF, listen, you need to remember that he's not done with you yet. Some of you need to hear that today. And I know, even as those words come off of my lips, some of you in the room are thinking to yourself, Rob, you don't know some of the things I've done. Well, to be fair, you don't know some of the things I've done. But here's what I know. He's not done with you yet. And some of you might be thinking, Rob, you don't know some of the things I've said. I've cursed God in my past. I've torn down people with my words. I've destroyed relationships. I get that. I get that. But lean into the grace of Jesus, because he's not done with you yet. And some of you, you might be thinking, Rob, I came here on this retreat and I've been having a crisis of faith. Like, I'm not even sure if I still believe anymore. I get that too. But the reality is, you're here now. You're here now. You could be doing a lot of different things. And you might think it's just because your friend invited you here. No. He's not done with you yet. That's what's happening. And so here's what I want to make sure you understand. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus screams to you and screams to me to simply lean in and trust his grace and his love all the time in the dark room, because he is not done with you yet. So regardless of how dim your dark room experience, may you find deep comfort and joy in the beautiful truth that the God, our God, who loves you immeasurably more than you could ever possibly imagine, is simply and beautifully not done with you yet. Let me pray. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for just your desire to refine us. Lord, you could easily just save us and leave us where we are, but that is not how you roll. You have said that you are going to do a thing within us, not us trying to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and trying to be better and measure up. You say, no, I measured up for you, and if you simply trust me, you will actually do the work within us and through us. And you turn beauty from ashes, Lord. You do great things within us, and you say we're on this journey of development, that you're doing the developing. There's nothing, we can't even see how far down the road and even how we would need to be developed. But you say, I got that. And so you take us into places we would normally not take ourselves to produce within us and through us that which is bigger than the initial dream or vision or picture we ever thought it could be. So God, we praise you. We praise you alone. And Lord, I'm going to speak on this on behalf of everybody, Lord, because you will take us into dark rooms. And we just want to say yes and thank you. Thank you for refining us. Give us all that we need to simply make it through and make it through in a way that we bring glory and honor to your name. And I pray, Lord, that you'd put people around us to simply watch us as we simply trust you in the dark room. We praise you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before I go, number one, thanks so much for having me this weekend. This has been really fun. Thank you. Here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to kind of do this for a second. I want you to get just where you are, just kind of, I don't know what this means. What? Oh, I want you to spread out, not just where you are. This is the international sign for spread out. Spread out, explore the space a little bit. Get in groups of like three or four, okay? Three or four, like not 72, three or four. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to answer this question, but then after you answer this question, I want you to kind of, three or four, that way everybody gets a chance to speak. I want you to answer this question right here. We got it up on the thing? Yeah. I'm going to read this real quick. What area of your life do you sense God is developing? And that's really huge. Not where you think, oh, this is where I need it, but where do you sense the Lord is saying, I know he wants to develop this in me? And you know, if you're around friends, here's what I would love. Like, life is too short not to be authentic. Like, you don't have to spill all your guts and share your worst sin or whatever. But let's just be real and transparent, right? Because there's some moments to go, oh, you too? I thought I was the only one. And so I want you to take some time. And so get in groups of three or four and process through this. And when you get done processing that with one another, if you would, pray for one another in that circle. And then we'll come back and finish in worship. Go ahead.